You'll take your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. In verse 18. For I consider that sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Father, thank you so much for the richness of your word. Thank you that you have preserved it for us so that we might know you, that we might anticipate and look forward to that great day when we're in the presence of the Holy God and with the saints throughout history. And so, Lord, may you help us to be attentive today. We are weak people, but dust, easily distracted. And so I ask you, please, put a hedge about our building and give us eager minds, eager hearts, and eager wills to obey what we may learn. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, I read that whole section because of the context, and it's important to know this, is that this chapter, Romans 8, is indeed the great chapter on assurance. And if you are struggling with assurance of salvation, assurance of your standing with God, then Romans 8 is your place. Romans 8 is indeed rich with a lot of truth that is both solid doctrine as well as experiential in the Christian life. And the context of this is suffering. Paul is writing to suffering Christians, and he wants them to be aware of this. And really, if you read Romans 8 from 18 through the end of the chapter, you will find that he's exhorting Christians to live in the now, not yet. In the now, not yet. And he would tell us that these things are happening to us, all these heavy weights that he calls light afflictions and all these burdens of sufferings. He said, that is the now, but you must look beyond the now to the not yet. And the not yet is the glory that awaits us. We spend some time looking at what that means and the transformation that occurs when we focus on his glory. Now, as you'll see, the title of the message is the glorious chain of redemption. And it's found in verses 29 and 30. You'll see where there are five verbs, there are five actions exclusively of God that give substance to the promise of Romans 8:28. As you look at the promises, if you just take for those whom he foreknew, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. If we just stop there, you're going to find yourself in anguish. Well, what is the purpose? What is God doing? How am I clinging to this promise? But he says it's for his purpose, but it's not defined. And so as we oftentimes will run to Romans 8:28 and try to find comfort in it, which it is, because all things do work together for good, but you must remember verse 29 and 30. You must remember the purposes for which we are going through all things, because I know that every one of you have gone through things or are in things or will be going in things that are anything but good. And the scripture doesn't say that all things are good. It says that God works all things for good. There's a difference. And so, but if we don't know 29 and 30, what the purpose of all these things we're going through, then we're going to find ourselves not only lacking assurance, is we're going to be doubting and fearful and not a very good testimony to the power of the gospel. And it's important that we look at the big picture of Romans 8. As I said, it is the chapter that gives you a rock-solid assurance, which leads to confidence. Confidence in living out the gospel in a very hostile world. Now, the explanation of the purpose is in verses 29 and 30. And since I've already established that the context is suffering, we want to understand the purpose for which God is working all things for good. And it will help you when you listen to the whispers of the devil or your own corrupt flesh when it tries to tell you that these aren't good and God is not in this. You need to understand, and I need to understand and remember always that He is a God of order. He is a God of clear purpose. And that when we understand what He is doing and how He is doing it in verses 29 and 30, then we're going to be able to cling to that promise with meaning. The promise will mean something to us if we know what the purpose is. If He just left it like it was and not defining the purpose, I'd know I would find myself trying to figure out what that was. And if we don't have Romans 29 and 30, then we will be anguishing because we won't know the purpose. And so that's what we want to look at today. We want to look at verses 29 and 30, and we won't cover all that today. It'll take a few weeks to go through this chain of redemption. But once we understand it, and the best we can in our finiteness, the better that we're going to know what assurance is. And there'll be more joy in the Christian life. Is it one of the most effective tools in our evangelistic toolbox is the joy of the Lord. It is Christians who are living above circumstances, who are living above what's going on in their life, the painful things, but yet they maintain a level of joy, a level of peace, because they live in the now and the not yet. The Christian only lives in the now. All we're looking for is earthly comfort. All we're looking for is earthly satisfaction. But if you live in the now and knowing those things are not what's going to happen to us, in the not yet, it anticipate your anticipation of Christ's return or you being with Him, it actually puts some real substance on Romans 8:28 for us to cling to. Is the promise will only be real to you when you understand the dark things in your life are part of his work. And He'll do most of the work in your life in the dark seasons. In the seasons of perhaps even deep spiritual winter, as the Puritans would say. And how fitting when you step outside today. Just remember, there's also a spiritual winter. And so we want to look at two truths. There are two truths that unfold in verses 28 through 30. And the first one is under the purpose of God. What is this thing that all things work together good? What are the purpose? And what is the goal within the purpose? And then secondly, we want to look at the actual work of God through these five verbs. And I'll give you this little a taste of what's going to come ahead in the future, should He allow, is that these right here will produce a joyful heart. When you understand that these five verbs, foreknew, predestined twice, called, justified, and glorified, if you remember the tense of those, you'll find great joy. This is not something that is going to happen. This is something that has already happened. These are past tense verbs, that your position in Christ is just that. You were predestined, you were foreknew, you were called, you were predestined again, justified, and glorified. I'm looking forward to us working through that because it will be your source of assurance. When you understand, you might say, well, I'm just not living the Christian life like I really want to. Well, welcome to the Christian life. Is that that's how it is. We don't measure up. And the more that you focus on I and less on Him, you're going to be a miserable Christian. Is the whole of life is under God's purpose. And we're going to see what His purpose is, which will cause us to perhaps reorient what we're living for instead of just existing or going through a horizontal view of life. So the first one then, the truth of the purpose of which God has called us, it's found in verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, now remember these three, 28, 29, or 30 are connected. Don't take the promise of 8:28 and cling to that without the substance of 29 and 30, because you got nothing to hang on to. You have nothing to hang on apart from that. So here's what He would say. We actually should read it also. We'll get the strength of 29 and 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. Now, here He gets into the explanation. Even the exposition of 28 by 29 and 30. For those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. There's the purpose. what you are going through and what I am going through, it may not be good, but it's going to work to the ultimate good. And that's what the meaning of verse 28 works together for good means. That definition of good isn't just temporal comfort. It is beyond that. It is the ultimate good. And the ultimate good in every Christian that God has called, that God has foreknew, that God has predestined, that God has justified, and God has glorified, it's found in the simple statement, but profound statement, to be conformed to the image of His Son. That is the purpose of all things in your life. And all things are not good, but God works it all so that you would grow more and more into the image of His Son. Now, let me ask you, if we were sitting down having coffee and I would look at you and say, what is the purpose of your existence as a Christian? How would you answer that? You might say, well, I'm here to share the gospel. Absolutely. Absolutely. We are called to proclaim a message of substance. And that would be a correct answer. And you might say, well, I'm called to love people. And that is true. We are called. In fact, the great commandment tells us that we are to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. So you would say that, and I would say that's true too. And I would say to you, anything else? And you might think for a few minutes, and I'd be waiting to hear what Paul said, that all things are working together in my life to conform me to the image of the Lord Jesus. The whole plan of salvation is that we would be conformed into the image of the Son of God. And if you start looking at salvation and look at your Christian life under that single purpose, then when you are having difficulties with perhaps a rebellious child, or maybe you have an insensitive spouse, or maybe some financial catastrophes coming into your life, if you can look at all the so-called negative things into your life under the lens that this is God's work of making me like His Son, it won't lessen the pain, but it will give you joy. And joy and pain are not incompatible. I know in my life what happens when the circumstances are bad and I'm prone to drift into a worry wart or full of anxiety or full of whatever that is not godly. The last thing that I remember is that this is for my good, to make me like Jesus. And that's so simple, yet not easy to live. And so conformity to the image of Christ is the very purpose of salvation. And it is the very purpose that God is working out salvation in you. Remember Philippians chapter 2? He says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. That's our responsibility. And I believe that the emphasis on that is working out our salvation in fear and trembling is that we are to do it in the spirit of glad submission. That is not easy. I know there's times that I do submit to the Lord, but I feel like inside I'm kicking and screaming all the way. Because the purpose of God being fulfilled in my life and your life, it's not pain-free. It requires, as Paul would say from 18 through, it requires a level of affliction and a level of suffering that can only accomplish what needs to be accomplished in us, and that is to make us like Jesus. He was a man of sorrows. Do you think His people will be any less? Romans 8:29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. And in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul would tell us what the Gentiles used to be like, walking in the futility of their minds. But he would tell us, but you have not so learned Christ. Ephesians 4:23 says that you have to put off the new. Renew the spirit of your minds. That's where the Christian life always begins, in your thinking. And you put on the new self. Now listen to this. Created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The original creation, as we know with our parents, our first parents, created in the image of God. They fell. That image is not removed, but it is severely tarnished that only the gospel can recover its fullness. And so in the gospel, Paul would say the gospel causes us to be renewed in our minds, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So really, you could take the theological word sanctification, and you could say that is God's process of working in me the image of His Son. And it's so easy just to say, well, it's to be set apart. It means that. But you make sure that we don't fall prey to just a morality that is not Christianity. His moral conduct is not the measure of a Christian. Now, a true Christian, there will be moral conduct that should be exemplary. But the whole goal of the Christian life is that we would go through the painful process of putting off our old self and putting on the new self made in the image of Christ. And it says in that text, it's already happened. That at new birth, all these things, these five verbs that we're going to see, it happened at conversion and actually happened before the foundation of the earth. We were chosen to be in the image of Christ before the earth was even formed. In the triune council of the Trinity, the covenant of redemption was made, and thus we start that process. I hope that through this, if you take away anything, take away this. You must see every event, every relationship, every trial, everything that happens, circumstance in your life, you must see that through the lens of 28 and 29 of Romans 8, is that God is using these things to conform you to the image of Christ. And if we get a hold of that, then we will find ourselves in more glad submission than perhaps we are. But I want to just give you four areas that we are being conformed into the image of His Son. Because when you read that, to be conformed to the image of Son, you have to ask the question, well, what is that? Because if you don't know the measurement, or you don't know what God's purpose is as identified by the image of His Son, then how do you know if you're making progress? You have to have a definition of what that looks like. And I realize that no man is capable of exhausting the person of Jesus Christ. We will have all eternity to keep on diving into the wells of knowing Him and loving Him, and that will never end. But till now, though, there are some things. God has given us the scriptures that we might know who the Christ is that we are to conform to. And I want to give you just four areas. Because these four areas will so affect your life that they will be observable by others. And when you're being conformed to the image of Christ, it's not for you. And you'll see later, it's for Him and for others. The fruit of the Spirit hangs from us, not that we would eat of the fruit, but parched sinners would eat of the fruit, or hurting saints would eat of the fruit. And can you imagine what would happen to the world if every Christian understood that all the things that we go through are to conform us to the image of Christ, and we see through every tear shed, every moment of anguish, we see beyond the pain to the purpose. You'll grow more in Christ, and you enjoy Christ more. Four areas, then, of the image of the Son that we're being shaped into. And the first one is His character. His character. At all costs, guard your good name. Guard your good name. You bear the name of Christ. You bear the name of Christ. That was one of the challenges in the Navy. I missed that challenge. It's because you're surrounded with a majority of unsaved sailors. Imagine being on a floating ship, 560-some feet perhaps, 350 crew member, and maybe there's five Christians there. Maybe more if you have an active ministry. But what it does for the Christian is because you're immersed in the world, but not of the world. And you're so immersed in the world that you have an opportunity to radiate the image of the Son in that environment. The way it is now, because of my culture, because it's dangerous. I got to be careful that I don't have everything Christian. And you got to be careful too, that you're not radiating the light of the world only in the church or in your family. Jesus says you are the light of the world, not light of the church. It includes that. So character really matters. And imagine the impact of this character. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. How radical would life change if these were healthy fruit being produced in us? And how does God do that? It's through the fires of affliction. It's true, as he would tell us in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is revealed to us. Philippians 1:29 says that God has called you to not only believe on his name, but to suffer for his name. And the verb in Philippians 1:29, it means to bestow upon you as a gift. Have you thought about that? We know that faith is a gift. But Paul would say, yeah, it is. But also suffering is a gift. I've read a verse and I've studied it and I'm thinking, this is right. suffering is a gift? Well, that's a gift that I never want to open. That's a gift that if you gave me, I want you to take it back. But God says, no, I have bestowed you on one of the greatest privileges that you will know, and that is the gift of suffering, because as goes the master, so goes his disciples. And I said it a few times, and I'll probably say it again, is that suffering and waiting are the choice schools that God puts his kids in to make them like his son. Suffering and waiting, those two. How many times have you languished that God seems to be silent and he's not answering your prayer? Or he's not changing your circumstance? It's so easy just to cry out, how long, how long, how long? Psalm 13. Well, God puts us in the school of waiting in order to build within us a patient submission. And then he puts us in the school of suffering to purge us of our selfishness, to purge us from the very antichrist spirit that is within us. It's to make us like Jesus. Because you know what suffering does? It empties you of self-resources. It empties you of self-sufficiency. And you have nowhere else to go but to the suffering Savior. And here's another thing about character, though. Not only those qualities in the fruit of the Spirit, but remember this, our character influences our speech. What we are inside will always come out. It may take a long time, but you can tell the quality of a person's walk with the Lord Jesus in conversation, in speech. And more so when it's an emotional time, when there's a whole bunch of stuff happening that doesn't feel very good, you will be able to know your own closeness to the Lord and others by the qualities of our speech. And if we are conforming to the image of Christ, there will be two things that mark our speech. Grace, and authority. Luke 4:22, and all spoke well of him. Jesus comes into the synagogue. He's given the scroll of Isaiah. He reads from it. He sits down and didn't say a word. But this is what was said of him. All spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. All spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. To be conformed into the image of Christ, which is according to the purpose of God, it begins with our character. And our character will impact our speech, because true speech is from the heart. Jesus said, out of the heart you speak. I come across this following poem. The author's unknown, but it captures the power of the tongue. The tongue can either be a weapon of mass destruction, or it can be a blessing of much and wide encouragement. And the choice as Christians is ours. We can do great damage to our testimonies by our speech, but truth spoken with love is a great blessing. Here's the poem. A careless word may kindle strife. A cruel word may wreck a life. A bitter word may hate instill. A brutal word may smite and kill. A gracious word may smooth the way. A joyous word may light the day. A timely word may lessen stress. A loving word may heal and bless. Conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus, the purpose of God for his children, is that we would have character that's above reproach, that we would manifest the fruit of the Spirit to nourish others and to show others the qualities that are in the Lord Jesus. And then in Matthew 7, 28 and 29, as it closes out the Sermon on the Mount, we read this. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished. Astonished at what? His teaching. Why? Verse 29, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Christians are to speak with authority. And authority is defined as confidence and conviction of the truth. But let me caution us on this. If you speak the authority of the Scripture out of a loveless heart or a critical heart, then you will do more damage than you will good. It's because your tongue can cement your testimony for good, or it can damage it and may take a long time to repair it. As the Lord Jesus spoke with authority, obviously as the God-man. But let's also remember this. The God who spoke with authority is also the God who is love. And that's where we're exhorted in the ministry of the church, in Ephesians chapter 4, the giving of the offices in order to and gifts to equip the church. He said that you would grow into maturity and speak the truth in love. A Christian who is growing in the image of Christ will have this character of the fruit of the Spirit, which grows and grows as we respond to the not good things that feel good. We respond to them because we know they're good, because God works them for good, of making us like His Son. That Christian will be marked by gracious speech that always builds up, and by authoritative speech, which speaks truth with conviction, which speaks truth with knowledge, always bathed in Christ's love. There's a second area of conformity to the Son that God is doing in our lives as Christians. Now, I know you may think, well, I don't see this really developing very fast in my life. I don't want you to be discouraged by the speed of development. I want you to be encouraged by the fact that it's happening. Because it's so much easier. Like me, I want it all now. I mean, I want to have a fruit of the Spirit life that is absolutely so overflowed with fruit that my branches are hanging on the ground. It doesn't work that way. I don't know if I'll ever get it right, but it doesn't work that way. It's a slow process. But please, let's remember that it is a process and that God is at work. And He's working through the schools of suffering and of waiting. The second area that we are to conform into the image of Son, of the Son, which allows us to hold on to the promise of verse 28, it's not only in Christ's character we're being developed, it's also in Christ's submission. Christ's submission. This may well be the height of the battle for the Christian every day, is that we are constantly at war against the remaining sinfulness that says to the Lord, "Nevertheless, my will be done, not yours." Now, we may say that in words, but we will in actions. Because we know the commands. We know that the highest commands is to love God and to love people. And we will know whether or not that we are finding ourselves in this glad submission that constantly brings us aware of the conflict between the wills, God's will and my will. Oh, may it never be so that we would say, "Nevertheless, my will be done, not yours." And how does Jesus manifest this submission to His Father? Gethsemane is a good place to go. The conformity to Christ in submission is only forged in the white-hot crucible of affliction. Only. Affliction. Matthew 26, verse 36, "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and He said to His disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, He began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then He said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.'" Now, be gripped by the level of suffering that the Lord Jesus is enduring and He's submitting to. And going a little further, He fell on His face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." Don't dismiss the humanity of Christ. Don't dismiss, well, He's God. I understand that, and you understand that. But let's remember, too, He knew the struggles of humanity, yet without sin. And He's in anguish, even so that Luke would say He prayed so hard that He sweat blood. And He came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And He said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, He went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, Your will be done." A man named H. Rondell Rumberg, he wrote a book, and I've never ever seen a book like this. It's called The Soul Sufferings of Christ. He details the spiritual struggles of Christ throughout His earthly life. It's a difficult read, but it's so insightful. He said this: "The Lord Jesus, in His manhood, demonstrated the necessity of prayer. He fell on His face." He's referring to Gethsemane we just read. "He fell on His face and prayed. And this is the attitude of humility and submission. In the hardest time of the Lord Jesus, apart from being forsaken on the cross, Gethsemane put him under direct attack to the devil that was so overwhelming, and yet in the midst of his pain, in the midst of his agony, even the lack of friendships with his guys, he cries out, "Nevertheless, your will, not mine." Friends, that is to conform to the image of Christ. God in his providence may have led you or is leading you into a place that looks pretty dark and that it hurts. And you're wondering where God is in all of this. You must look at Romans 8, 28 through 30 and see that I'm right where he wants me to be. And he's using the very things that are painful to me, like he did his son, to conform us into the image of that son. 29 and 30 make the promise so special, because we are in the conforming to Christ work by God. And please remember, we work our salvation in fear and trembling. And the verse goes on and says, "And while God works for his good pleasure and his will." And so let's don't find ourselves going like this. Let's find ourselves approaching God like this. Like this, because it hurts, will never conform you to the image of Christ. And by the way, if you're a true Christian and you are kicking against those goads, you won't for long. You won't for long. He'll just turn the heat up until you, because he loves you so much. And he wants your image of his son planted upon you in this life for his purposes. So if you're going like this, try to start open those palms and put them up. To conform to Jesus is to say, "Not my will, but your will be done." And there are a ton of joyless Christians, and I'm not identifying any of you. There are a ton of joyless Christians who simply are in rebellion against God. Is that they are complaining, which is a direct attack of his sovereignty. They are not happy with their circumstances, which indicates that they want their will done, not his. And you will not know joy. You will not know purpose. You will not enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ like we are supposed to if we don't conform to his image in submission. The third area of submission to Christ, thus God conforming us to the image of his Son, not only in character, not only in submission, but also in his obedience. His obedience. John 17, 4, Jesus would say, "I glorified you on earth." He prayed, actually. "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." That should be the drumbeat of every Christian. I want to finish the race. I want to do it well. I want to conclude the good fight. And I want to look forward to that day when the one who I was being conformed into the image of, the work is done. When John says we see him, we will be like him. And I want to be able to see him and him look at me and say, "Jim, my child, well done, good and faithful servant." And that should be what drives us every day, is understanding that all things are working for our conformity to Christ, and that in that conformity, we grow more and more in his likeness and character, in obedience, in submission. And now the final one, that we would conform to his image in his suffering. I've implied that all along, but they're distinct, but they're linked. Submission, obedience, they include suffering. But in particular, I want you to think about living in a culture, in a world that is not only indifferent to Christians, but hostile to Christians. Very hostile towards Christians. And I want you to look at the level of humiliation that Jesus endured. And when you're afraid to talk to someone about the gospel, when you feel woefully inadequate, you know, I don't mean this in a harsh way, but when we're silent about the gospel, underlying that could very well be the fear of man. Is we're actually afraid. You say, "Well, I don't know how to do it." Well, there's plenty of instructions that we can learn how to share the gospel. I would encourage you to read the gospels. See how Jesus interacted with people. Do you know if you read 3 chapters of the gospel every day, you'll be through all 4 of them every month? Can you imagine reading all the gospels every month for a year? That would implant upon us the character of Jesus, the instruction of how Jesus dealt with people, and not only deepen our love for him. But in his sufferings, Think about the word humiliation. Matthew 27, 27 through 31. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, and these weren't little tiny rose thorns. They were large. They put it on his head. They put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they spit on him. And they mocked him. And they stripped him of the robe and put his clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Why? For hell-deserving sinners like us. Stripped him. Embedded a crown of thorns on his head. They knelt before him in a mockery and a blasphemy. They are going to be, when they see him, that what they did in mocking is reality. He is the king. Then they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And then for emphasis, we read again, and they mocked him, and they stripped him of the robe, and all this was before they crucified him. Most victims died from the scourging before they even got to the cross. Spurgeon said, "There is no university for a Christian like that of sorrow and trial. There is no education that can be achieved without suffering and waiting." And when you suffer, I know we suffer emotionally, we suffer spiritually, we suffer physically. But let's don't let the fear of man cause us to be silent. You think, well, they don't want to listen. Our responsibility is to tell. Our responsibility is to go. Our responsibility is to mirror Christ. And that if we know anything, what it means to be controlled by the love of Christ, we'll go. You can't know, I think Amy Carmichael said, you can't know the love of Calvary and be silent. And that is so true. So don't justify silence. Just look to the Jesus and his suffering. So those are the four reasons, or I should say the four areas of conformity to the person of the Lord Jesus. So when we read verse 29, and Paul would say that you are predestined by God the Father to be conformed to the image of his Son, do some self-evaluation, okay? The image of his Son. Am I conforming to his character? Is the fruit of the Spirit growing in my life? Do my family members see me as a fruit tree that's bearing? By the way, it has to start there. The fruit starts in the privacy, and it goes out afterwards. Are we conforming to his character? Are we conforming to his obedience? Do you know what the greatest privilege a human being has? You say, well, it's going to heaven. That's a side benefit. It really is. The greatest benefit that a Christian has is we get the privilege and responsibility to fulfill our created purpose. And our created purpose is to love God. And to love God, as Jesus would say, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Greatest privilege under the sun. We get to obey God. We get to show our love to him. And in obeying him, we're conformed to his character. We also will do the third area of conformity. We will learn to submit in the hard things because he will be so precious. And when we are tempted to complain about what we're going through, just stop and go to Gethsemane or go and linger at the cross. You will find a complaining spirit. The temptation to complain will fly away. When we look and see Jesus' obedience, his suffering, and his submission. But now we go back to verse 29, Romans 8, 29. And we have the second thing. Verse 29, for those who before knew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Okay, now Paul would say some other things in this verse which are absolutely staggering. We got the purpose, so we're able to live life in this world conforming to God's purpose, which is conforming to his Son. But why that? We ask that question of the remaining of verse 29. Why be conformed to the image of his Son? Look what he says. In order, or so that, he, he being Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Do you see the purpose? The purpose for which we are conformed to the image of Christ is so that we would make much of Jesus. So that we make much of him. That's what Paul is saying. He says, you are being conformed to the image of Christ in order that Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers. It's the family. Salvation is God creating a forever family of people that adore him and long to be like his son, so that at the end of time, and even now as we get there, we're exalting Jesus. In every single situation, our goal is to make much of him and nothing of us. And that's exactly what Paul says. You are going to be conformed to him so you can have the awesome privilege to make much of Jesus. You've been around those Christians. Those Christians who seem to just exude Christ. Their character is so magnetic that they don't even have to say anything. You're just encouraged by their presence. It was like that with Robert Murray McShane. We say he'd walk into a room and it just felt like a light was turned on. It was said of that to some of the other great men too, Charles Simeon. You go on and on and on. You can see that this conforming to the image of Jesus, what it does, it not only shapes us like that, but it also causes us to want to make much of him. Much of him. He says that you might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now what this term firstborn, you can do a good study of that, you'll find out. The firstborn had privileges and had status and position that no one else did. And the word actually means to reflect the priority and supremacy of Christ. That's what he says here. And we'll see that there's other places where the term firstborn as relation to Christ is given. And it drives us back to this very truth that we are in a family. That we are Christians and we are in a family. A family that loves to be together. A family that loves to make much of the Lord Jesus. A family that is seeing each other conform into his image, and we are affirming one another, encouraging one another, and a family that has impact out there. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. There's conformity. Again, I say, love one another. And then he would add this staggering truth. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples. I don't know how that works. But I do know that when the image of Christ is being formed in his people, there is a unity, and we kind of, like Romans will say, we'll get there eventually in Romans 12, where he says, outdo one another in love. Don't outdo one another in envy, or don't outdo someone and say, well, I get to serve here, but I can't serve here, and I want to serve here. Don't go there. Just learn to put self on a shelf. Learn to just constantly just give yourself over. And the more that we conform into his image, you know what happens? He takes over. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now in the flesh, the daily life that I live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And is it not the greatest act of love that the Father would ordain a people to give to his Son that might be conformed into the image of that Son, so that we would radiate that image of him throughout the world and eventually in heaven? You know what we're going to do in heaven? It's not going to be one long church service. We're not going to sit there and we're not going to do all that. You know what we're going to do in heaven? We're going to make much of Jesus in the capacity that we can't now. And that's one of the joys of heaven, is to see him face to face and being changed into his image, which John says, the minute we see him, we will be. And then we'll have all eternity to drink of the bottomless wells of knowing him and his love. That's what makes heaven, heaven. But in this earth, this purpose of being conformed to the image of his Son, it's for the ultimate goal at the end of verse 29, that we would make much of the firstborn. If we couple this with the promise of verse 8:28, then we're able to see the big picture that God is doing. Don't get tunnel vision and look just at what's happening right now and woe is me, my life is so hard. You're missing the point. Your life is hard because God loves you so much is that he's going to rub the hard edges off by suffering and waiting so that you can bear the image of his son so that you'll be able to make much of Jesus. That's really the Christian life as we raise our kids. The goal is certainly to model Christ before them. In some ways, I'd like to go back and redo all my parenting. Based on what I know now, it probably wouldn't be any better, but because I'm sinful. But I'm convinced that those in our homes are going to catch more by observation than proclamation. By observation, not proclamation. I'm not dismissing family worship and teaching, but your kids are going to be drawn more to the Christ when they see the image of Christ in mom and dad. In Colossians 1, chapter 15 through 8, I'm going to read these. There's just a couple more, and then we'll close and prepare for the Lord's Supper. But I want you to see how often the firstborn, referring to Christ, appears and the context in which it does appear. Because it's important you know that, is that you're clinging to Romans 8, 28, all things work together for good, because you know that they are working for the ultimate good of making me like Jesus. And making me like Jesus, not so I go to heaven, and not so I live a comfortable life, is it making me like Jesus so I can make much of Jesus. And you will tell. You will tell how much that's occurring in our life and the lives of other Christians when we're in conversations by the balance between the pronouns I and him. As you grow in a Christian, the I should go away and the him should just continue to grow and grow and grow. It's not wrong to proclaim the testimony of what God has done in our life, but let's be very careful that the testimony is about him who changed our life and not about us who lived the life. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, speaking of Christ, the firstborn of creation. The firstborn of creation. Well, we know in the first creation, the original creation, Adam and Eve, they were created by God in the image of God. And then when Adam fell, Eve fell, and Christ comes, and the gospel is established, you know what happens? There's two humanities. There's one in Adam, which is dead in sin, and there's one in Christ, which is like he's the firstborn of the creation. The new creation is us, and he's the firstborn of that. But even further down in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, he would say he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead. The second Adam, establishing the family. The redeemed humanity. And if he isn't raised from the dead, then we have no hope. Paul would tell us that in 1 Corinthians 15. And so think about the firstborn. You know what that? The privilege of the firstborn is not the privilege of the secondborn. The secondborn in the family of God and the third in all of us is we're there to uplift the firstborn. When we leave the presence of someone in conversation or texting or whatever we do to communicate, we want people to think more of Christ, more of the character of Christ. You can't fake that. This is a work of God in us. You can't fake that. But like in our ABF that we're studying to know God, the more that we know him, you know what happens? The more we're transformed. Paul would say in the Corinthian letter, beholding the glory of the Lord, the very essence of God, we are transformed into the same image from glory to glory. So ask yourself the question, is that occurring? Is the promise of 8:28 being embraced by me because I know the purpose for what I'm going through? It is the ultimate good of making me like Jesus? And if my name was dropped in a conversation with other Christians, which we do talk about people, we do that. If my name was dropped in a conversation, would they refer that he is like Jesus? I see so much of Christ in him. Not in deity, but in character, in submission, in obedience, in suffering. And what if your name was dropped? Would the first thought be, what a humble, loving person. That person they're just like Christ. I enjoy being in their presence. Don't be a Christian that other people endure your presence. Be a Christian who people enjoy your presence. And that will be true if we make the firstborn of the new creation, the center of our life. In Revelation chapter 1, 4 through 6, I won't read it all. It says here that grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. He says that again. So, as we consider what Paul is saying in Romans 8, 28 and 29, understand that there's a purpose between everything that God does. And everything that you're going through, it's so that you'll cling to the promise of all things work together for good, because you know that they're being used to make you like Jesus. And if they're making you like Jesus, it's for the ultimate goal that we would make much of Jesus. And when we make much of Jesus, God gets all the glory. And if we try to share the glory, then you'll be re-enrolled in the school of suffering, because you're not going to pass that school until you make much of Jesus and little of yourself. Well, Lord willing, in a couple weeks, we're going to look to the second part of this, and that is the assurance from God's actions. We'll go through verse 29 and 30, and we'll look at all these wonderful words: foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. It'll give us great assurance as we see what God has done and is doing in our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being so kind and loving and faithful. And oh, what wisdom that could never come from anyone but you, that you would make a family, your family, redeemed, sinners, rebellious people. And you would not only save us from our sins, not only assure us of a place of eternal happiness with you, but you would make us like your Son. And Lord, may we learn to see everything in life through that lens, that this is a good God doing a good work, even when we don't understand. Help us not to have to know your ways, but to trust your ways. And may it ultimately be that we'd be shaped like Jesus so that we can make much of Jesus. He, the firstborn from the dead. And Father, as we take on the Lord's Supper now, may we enjoy it. May we also be keenly aware of the obedient suffering of the Lord Jesus that would cause us to fall in line in conformity to what he modeled for us. In Jesus' name, amen.